So, yes, yesterday, as has been mentioned, we sent 13 people off to the Dominican Republic. So keep them in your prayers this week. And yesterday also, we celebrated 239 years of the independence of our country. And when I found out that today would be the day that I would be speaking next, those two events side by side got me to thinking about the fact that things are changing in America. And, of course, for, you know, at least 3,000 years, people have been talking about how, you know, the good old days. I say 3,000 years because in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the fact of people saying, why were the good old days so much better than today? And the author of Ecclesiastes says, that's not a good question. But they were asking that, those questions back then. And many American Christians feel like right now that things are not the way they used to be, that things are getting worse, that the political and cultural spheres, those arenas, are kind of turning against Christianity, turning against Christians. And many Christians feel, it seems to me, feel worried or betrayed, or the things that we thought we could count on seem to be slipping away. And that's something I want to consider this morning, and I want to give a label to that, and that label is Christendom. And I have a slide with just that word on it so you know how it's spelled. Christendom. Christendom is not the same as Christianity. Christianity is following Jesus. It's the family of God. It's the people that Jesus has called to himself. Christendom is a specific political and social arrangement that has existed in different parts of history and different parts of the world. So it's something different from Christianity. I just want everyone to understand that. And it's sort of a treaty of mutual assistance between the state, meaning the government, between the state and the church. It's kind of like those two groups saying, we're going to be on the same team. So Christendom is usually identified as having started in the 4th century. And one important step in that beginning happened in the year 313. Y'all remember, right? The Edict of Milan, right? That was the declaration by which the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, declared that Christianity would be an allowed religion, that Christianity would not be illegal anymore. And that was in the year 313. That's not when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. That happened in the year 380, so near the end of the 4th century. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so the power of the state, the power of the Roman Empire, went from being an enemy of the church to being an ally of the church. And as a result, persecutions kind of stopped, which obviously was a good thing. And as a result, also, the church got several things out of this arrangement. The church got from this arrangement the ability to assume that the state, the government, was going to more or less support the church's goals. It got out of this arrangement also the fact that it could count on government and businesses and other elements of society to generally support and protect Christian values, Christian morality, and so forth. And it got from this the ability to use the power of the state for the purposes of discouraging people from having other opinions. So that eventually, not very long into the 4th century, Christian heretics, meaning people who said they were Christians but had kind of weird beliefs, were pushed out of public life. And in some cases, they were persecuted. And non-Christians similarly experienced the same sorts of things. And the church received certain advantages that made it easier to be the church, made it easier to like gather together without fear and so forth. Now, fundamentally, Christendom gave the church access to the centers of power. So the Christendom gave the church some political and cultural power, which I'm going to suggest is kind of good, but it's also kind of bad. But Christendom seems to be fading these days. In some places around the world, it's never existed. There's never been this arrangement in some places around the world. In some places around the world, this arrangement existed a long time ago, like thousands or more years ago. And in some places, like for instance Europe, the Christendom arrangement faded a couple hundred years ago, or it started to at least. And I think what we're seeing in the United States is we are seeing a fading of Christendom. We are seeing that what we hold to, what we believe as Christians, is not as respected, is not as protected. We can't expect support from the government or from businesses or from other entities in culture. Do you know what I'm talking about? Does that seem to be happening? So I believe that Christendom is fading right now. And so the question is, how should we respond? As I mentioned, a lot of Christians are kind of panicky, actually. At least the ones I see on Facebook, or at least some of them, are kind of like, what is going on? You know, our country is going down the tubes. And I'm not saying I know exactly the best way to respond, and I know that we as Christians we can disagree about this, but we should talk this through. So I'm going to... So here's a couple of ways that people have talked about responding. One is to withdraw. And this is basically saying, society's on the verge of collapse, run for your lives, get off the ship before it sinks, hide your kids, hide your wives, abandon this place to its fate, basically. And we'll go hide in the hills or something and wait for things to kind of shake themselves out. And then, you know, we'll just try to survive. Now, in some cases, I think there is a need for disengagement, a need for pulling back in some ways. But in general, I don't think that this attitude of withdrawal is, it doesn't reflect the way of love. And I think it also kind of goes against what Jesus prayed for us in John 17, when he prayed to the Father that the Father would not take his followers out of the world. He specifically prayed that. He said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus' intent for us is not for us to flee. It's for us to stay where he asked the Father to protect us. Now, another response, which I think is more common, at least it's more common on Facebook, is the fight back response. And one expression that people use when advocating for this response is to take a stand for God or something like this. Or another really common one is take America back for God, which assumes that there was a time when America used to belong to God, and now America doesn't belong to God anymore, and now it's up to us to change that, to get America back and give it to God somehow. And people sometimes look to the Old Testament, the kingdom, especially the time of the kingdom. People look to the Old Testament as inspiration for that or as justification for why this should be our reaction. And they would say, you know, something like, don't these kind of passages and these kinds of ideas indicate that achieving political power is what we should be about? That's the way that God's people should be. And I would suggest that the Old Testament kingdom points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament kingdom. He is the one who is the true king. He's the one that the people of Israel were looking for. And the Davidic kingdom and so forth was kind of a detour. God says as much when the people ask Samuel for a king, and God's like, they are rejecting me as king. Because God's intent was always that he would be the king of his people. And so the Davidic kingdom was kind of somewhat of a detour from that. And so Jesus is the true king. And when he was given the chance, he did not make himself a political and military leader. You know this, right? He rejected that temptation when Satan offered it to him. And Satan said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down to me. And he rejected that temptation. Every single time that the people tried to make him king, he escaped or hid or undercut them in some way. He undermined all their attempts to make him into a political or military leader. And if there was a nation that it made sense, of which it made sense to say, we need to take this nation back for God, wouldn't it be Israel in the first century? I mean, wouldn't that totally make sense? And yet Jesus, even though there were tons of people, the zealots, running around saying exactly that, Jesus was not willing to do that because Jesus didn't take Israel back for God through political or military power. Jesus took Israel and the world back for God by sacrificial love, by accepting suffering for himself. And this is true even after the resurrection, because someone could say, well, that's just how Jesus was before the resurrection, before the cross, because, you know, he had to do the cross thing. Well, no, after the resurrection, in Acts 1:6, the disciples come to Jesus, and they say to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what they're saying specifically is, now is it time? Now are you going to become the kind of king we thought you were going to become? Like, that whole crucifixion thing kind of threw us off, but now is it time? And Jesus says, that's not really how it works, guys. I am going to be king, but it's not going to be the way you think. And that's also the way that the early church operated within the Roman Empire. They did not operate as, well, we got to get our guy as Caesar, you know, because then things will be good. So I think the distress that people feel about the situation is real, and I don't want to minimize that. But I think that these changes that we are going through are actually, we can see them as a gift to the church in the United States. And the reason is, although it had certain advantages, Christendom, I would say, was never that great of an idea. It had some serious disadvantages and a number of drawbacks, and it cost the church in some significant ways. For one thing, it made Christianity attractive for some of the wrong reasons. Like Christianity became something that you could gain advancement through. You know, you could get a position in the church, and that would be a way to making something of yourself. Or at least you could sort of, once it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, you know, it's kind of respectable to do that. Well, even at the beginning of the 4th century, the emperor is a Christian, so hey, I'm going to become a Christian too because that's what all the powerful people are doing. The church also became somewhat domesticated because it's a two-way street, right? The state is saying, we are going to support what you guys want, but also, you guys get to support what we want, and we'll be on the same team, and what we want, you know, we'll both work on those things together, so that people in the church lost some of its ability to speak prophetically into society, because it was invested in the powers, the structures that that supported that. When the goals of the state are mostly the same as the goals of the church, it's really hard to tell the difference, and it's really hard to tell when they're not the same. Because when they're mostly the same, they don't in those magazines, right? They don't show you two pictures. Like here's a drawing of you know a landscape, and here's a drawing of the Statue of Liberty. What's different about these two pictures? No, right? I mean, it's hard when they're almost the same. And that was the situation the church found itself in. If God and country means one thing instead of two separate things, it's hard to see that what is good for the country, or at least what the country thinks is good for itself, is not necessarily what God wants. I don't know if you remember, most of you do, 9/11. Where you were, what was going on, what you were feeling. I remember what I was feeling. I was shocked, and then I was angry, and then I thought, we're going to get whoever did this. I mean, it was a revenge, you know, I had a desire for revenge. Those emotions and those desires were consistent with the goals of the state. But were they consistent with God's goals? I actually didn't take time to ask that question initially. And it's harder to ask that question when you think those two things are the same thing, or they're definitely on the same side. Because it makes it easier to think that God is on our side in our conflicts with other nations. Earlier in the service, we read the passage from Joshua. And I find that passage very interesting. Because here is the people of God, the people that God has called out of Egypt and led through the wilderness. And they're going into the promised land, something that he has told them to do. Right? It's God's people doing God's plan, you know, following God's plan, basically. And when Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, he says, are you on our side or are you on our enemy's side? And the answer of the angel of the Lord is so striking because he says, neither one. I'm not here to serve your goals or their goals. I am here because I'm in charge. And then he tells Joshua to take off his shoes. And if you're a military man, you don't take off your shoes. Because you can't run in the desert with no shoes on. You can't fight with no shoes on. But the angel of the Lord tells him, take off your shoes. Because you're not the warrior here. I am. That's what the angel of the Lord says. So this moment, or this time, this development, is a reminder to us that America is not the kingdom of God. America is one of the kingdoms of the world. And as kingdoms of the world go, it's pretty good. But it's still a kingdom of the world. It's not the kingdom of God. And in general, the United States, like every other nation, pursues its own goals. It doesn't pursue the goals of the kingdom of God. Sometimes those interests are the same, and sometimes a lot more than one would think, they're not. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. That phrase, Jesus is Lord, is the, as far as we know, the earliest statement of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. We find that in Romans 10:9 and in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Because that's the core of the message of Christianity, is that Jesus, the risen one, is the Lord of heaven and earth. Because authentic Christianity is a radical challenge to all other allegiances. Nations want our allegiance. And Jesus says, your allegiance really belongs to me. There's good news. There's some really good news, actually. And that is, we as Christians, as a whole, as a worldwide historical church, we know how to not be in power. Because that's how it's been for most of us for most of the time. Someone on Facebook was saying something like, oh, Christians are going to have to learn how to live in opposition, in conscientious objection to the state. And I said, yes, that's true. In America, we're going to have to learn that. In China, they already know how to do that. In all kinds of places around the world, they already know how to do that. And throughout our history, we have known how to do that. Every single writer of the New Testament thought that they would be existing, that Christians would be existing in opposition to the state, not partnership with it. So that means, as we move into a time of not being able to rely on Christendom, We have people who have gone before us, people who are there now around the world, and our brothers and sisters around the world and our brothers and sisters from history can help us in that. And the Bible itself has a lot more guidance for us on how to live as people outside of power than people in power. There are several of the prophets of the Old Testament writing during the period of the exile who speak directly to these topics. Because the exile, of course, is a time when God's people were not able to control society. They were not able to control culture. They existed in the midst of a hostile, sometimes hostile, or at least indifferent culture. And so as we look at those prophets, we will hear how we should live. And almost all of the New Testament is written from this perspective. And in particular, the book of 1 Peter is specifically addressed to exiles. And so how should we respond? I'm going to suggest four aspects of a response, and I'm going to primarily be looking at 1 Peter because of that. And there's a lot more in 1 Peter. There's a lot more that I'm not going to mention. So I really recommend that you look into 1 Peter as we think through how to live in this sort of context. So four aspects I want to suggest, four aspects of our response to this situation that are consistent with what we see in Scripture, and what we are called to as people of God. And the first one is to remember our identity, to remember our citizenship. You can think of it as checking your passport. And the first passage is not actually from 1 Peter, and it's from something we read earlier from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, which says, our citizenship is in heaven. We need to bear in mind that our primary citizenship is our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, the people of Philippi, the town of Philippi, were very proud of their town. It was a town that was a colony of Rome. Now, not every town was a colony of Rome. Colony was a special status for a city. And many of the people who had been, the men who had been in the army, had retired. They were sent to retire to Philippi. And it was supposed to receive special favors, basically, from the empire. And it was supposed to represent the empire in the midst of the culture around it. That's what it meant to be a colony. And so the people of Philippi were proud of that. Roman citizenship was a powerful thing. Kind of in the way that American citizenship can be. I remember times of going through customs or whatever and seeing other people getting from other countries getting scrutinized and ask a bunch of questions. And you show that blue American passport, and it's just like, all right, going through. That's how it was with Roman citizenship, even more so. Roman citizenship was the best thing to have. People spent extraordinary sums of money to purchase Roman citizenship. And Paul himself, although he didn't have to purchase it, had Roman citizenship and knew the power of it. And yet he says, that citizenship is nothing compared to our citizenship in heaven. That is our primary citizenship. So our identity is not primarily as Americans. Our identity here is as, you could say, expatriates. You know, people who are from someplace else but are living in a country. Or you could say exiles. That's a more biblical sort of term. We live here, but we serve a different Lord. You can also connect this to the concept of ambassadorship. As Paul says elsewhere, that we are ambassadors. Think about an embassy. An embassy is a place where the territory, the land, is said to belong to the other country, the country that's the sending country. The laws of the host country don't apply there. The people who work there, the ambassadors and the other diplomats, they aren't doing their job if they are prioritizing the values of their host country over the values of their sending country. Their job is to represent the interests of their sending country. And if they're not doing that adequately, they'll be recalled. Right? So we are exiles or expatriates or ambassadors. And there may be times when our country demands our allegiance and we say no. So turning to 1 Peter, we see another element of our identity. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that theme comes up later in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And the theme of our identity that's in both of those places is us as a royal priesthood, us as a holy priesthood. And what is a priesthood? A priesthood is a group of people who stand between, right? They're mediators. They stand between God and humanity. And a priesthood is a group of people who mediate, who declare the words of God to the people and who represent his interests and who bring the presence of God with them as they go. And that is who we are. We reflect the character of God into the world around us, and we bring his presence with us into our daily lives. And in so doing, the presence of God is actually there among those who need it. Now, God is present even when we fail in that, because, you know, God's God, and he does what he wants. But he intends to work through us. So the first thing is to remember our identity, remember our citizenship. The second thing that we can see from the New Testament is be ready to endure suffering. We're all excited about that one, right? So in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Many American Christians react to opposition as if it was surprising and offensive. And Peter says, don't be surprised. I mean, Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus told us to expect that the world, meaning the system of things opposed to God, is, going to be opposed to his people. If they hated me, they will hate you. That's what Jesus told us. And Peter says, don't be surprised, as if something strange were happening to you. I see a lot of people responding that way. Can you believe what's going on here? Can you believe the lack of respect people have for Christians? Yes, I can totally believe it. We don't expect non-Christians to behave like Christians. And we don't expect those opposed to God to show us respect. Peter even says that if we're insulted, that we are blessed. You know, people use the hashtag blessed or whatever. Very seldom is that used when they're telling a story about how they got insulted. I just thought of that just now. It's usually hashtag blessed when, you know, some financial or other good fortune has occurred. So you can try that. Try that next time you're insulted or something. Just, you know, tell the story of you getting insulted and hashtag blessed. See what happens with that. Now, we probably won't be facing anything that could be categorized as, go back to the previous one, guys, as a fiery ordeal. I mean, the persecution, quote-unquote, the opposition that we experience in the United States is not likely to be very severe. If we complain about that to our brothers and sisters in China or Iran or Tajikistan or somewhere, maybe they'll be gracious and say that they'll pray for us. But I don't think they'll be impressed. So we lose our tax-exempt status, maybe. Is the kingdom of God really going to suffer a setback if the churches in the United States lose their tax-exempt status? Is that really going to set back the kingdom of God, the church that Jesus said he would build and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it? Is that really going to do it? I don't think so. And notice one other thing here. I think we need to be careful. Peter tells us so directly that we should not be suffering for any reason of being any kind of criminal. I'm not a murderer or a thief, so that's fine. I'm cool. What's this meddler thing? I think some Christians, when they're claiming persecution, I'm like, but were you meddling? Because Peter says, calls that one out specifically, and I wonder about that one. So we need to bear that in mind. So remember our identity, remember our citizenship, and be ready to endure suffering. And thirdly, love the place where God has put us. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Our role as exiles, as expatriates, is to bless our place. It's to serve our place. It's to love our place. Earlier in the letter, Peter says, "Dear friends," this is chapter 2, 11 through 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We need to bless our place. And we need to do it in such a way that people recognize it. Not that that's the goal, right? The goal isn't like, to be seen or whatever. But we should be blessing the place where we're placed, the place where God has put us, the country that God has given to us, or that we have been given to. We should be blessing it in a way that people can see, that people observe. So that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And here's from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, a pretty well-known passage. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So again, people are in exile, people living in a hostile environment. "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too shall prosper." It says earlier in 1 Peter, it said, don't conform to what is bad. But one thing that's not mentioned in any of these passages is condemning what is bad. It says to us to abstain from sinful desires. It doesn't say to conform, certainly. But it doesn't say to condemn. It says to cultivate the good. It says to cultivate what leads to shalom. So in the Jeremiah passage, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And I use the word shalom there because what is good, quote unquote, by the standards of the world is not necessarily what is good by the standards of the kingdom of God. A lot of times when people, I don't know for sure what people mean when they say, "God bless America." But sometimes what I hear is, "May God make America powerful. May God make America wealthy. May God give America respect among the other nations." But those aren't necessarily what God intends for America. And we are to seek the shalom of this place. We are to seek to cultivate what is good. And that's kind of the difference between patriotism and nationalism. Patriotism is the love of one's country because it is our home. And that is a good love. That is a love that God gives and that God honors. It's not the greatest of loves, but it is a good love. To love your place because it is your home. That is a good love. I want what's good for it, just like I want what's good for other places too, maybe. But I really want what's good for my home, right? Just as we might say, I love my family, but that doesn't mean that other families aren't good, right? Nationalism, on the other hand, says, I love my country because it's the best, and it deserves to be the best. And all those other countries, I don't care about them, and my country should be the best, and it should have the most. And that is a love which is not proper for the Christian. Both Jesus and Paul show us that they love the places that they are from. Think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem and crying over it and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jesus loved his place, his people. And Paul, in Romans 9, says that he wishes I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He loves his own people. He loves his place. So we are called to love and serve and bless the place where God has put us. Which doesn't mean that we ignore the problems or the sins. It doesn't mean that we pretend that it's the best ever. And it certainly doesn't mean that we seek its good to the expense of the good of others. So remember our citizenship. Be ready to suffer. Love our place and await our Lord. Going back to what we read as our call to worship, Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. Because the day that we are looking forward to is this day in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is what we are waiting for. We are waiting for Jesus to come, because he is the Lord. It's not our responsibility to win. It's not our responsibility to bring the kingdom of God. It is our responsibility for us to live here and in the here and now as expatriate citizens of the kingdom, representing the interests and goals and values and way of life of the kingdom of Jesus. It is our responsibility to demonstrate by the way we live together a better way to be human. And it is our responsibility to do what we can so that this place is ready to welcome Jesus when he comes. And so let us love the country, the state, the city, the neighborhood where God has placed us. But let us not forget that we are exiles and ambassadors. We are citizens of a far greater kingdom, because that's where our allegiance belongs. There's no need for panic. There may be discomfort and maybe suffering, but our King is coming, and he will establish his kingdom in this place. And then it will be said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and by your death and your resurrection, you have conquered sin and death. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you are always with us, as you have promised, until the very end of the age. Help us to remember our citizenship is in heaven. Help us to be ready to suffer for your sake. Help us to love the place where you have placed us. And help us to remember that you are coming as we await your return. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.